Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all. Glad to that you're here. And thank you, Logan and Ethan. Thank you for leading. He sent me a couple songs. I didn't have slides to a couple of them, and that he is wonderful. I love that one. So I've got quite a few new songs and mashups that I'm just ready to break out. But we'll do it at the right time. We'll break them out slowly. And speaking of singing, got a little good news. 5:45. It's alive. So come back Wednesday night. In here, we will have our midterm. We swapped it. We're gonna have our midterm singing, even though midterms are back. So we are so thankful for that. And then I believe we have like four more speakers lined up. So it's kind of crazy to think about how quickly the semester is going by us. So we'll continue to do our best to stay safe and wear masks and do all the things we need to do to keep things going as much as possible. I'm really glad that Seth could tell you that you could go and binge watch all the lessons this semester. So if there's anything you missed out on, you can go back and do that. Maybe I'll go do that this weekend. Alicia, you want to binge watch all my lessons this weekend? No, that's something. At least I was expecting a no. So it's good. So tonight where we're at in the lesson is we're getting close to wrapping up the Old Testament as we've been moving through all of it. Okay, and so again, I know I say this each time, but the reason why I repeat it is then that it becomes more and more familiar and we'll remember and all the pieces kind of fit together. So as we talked about creation and crisis, we talked about the calling out of Abraham, we talked about the covenant made with Abraham, we talked about, it's covenant, then the calling out of the Exodus with Moses and the commandments. And then how they went and they wandered in the wilderness, they go in and they conquer the land, but then sadly they look a lot like the people that they conquered along the way, the canonization of that. And then last week we talked about creation of the kingdom. And so it was characters, people that we're familiar with, but we talked about Ruth and Samuel and the first three kings, which would be Saul, David, and Solomon. And so the chapter tonight, we're basically going to talk about kings and prophets and the crumbling of the kingdom. And this is where we're going to, the question all along that we've seen ever since, you know, the commandments is that will Israel follow God and obey Deuteronomy and live in the promised land with God's presence and enjoy his blessing? And the answer that we've seen is that, no, they fall away. They fall away. And we talked about the covenant that God made with David last time. And we talked a little bit about, like, why would God make this covenant with David, knowing full well as we see how some of these kings turn out to be. But God has a much greater plan in mind, a much larger concept than our small earthly-minded concepts. And so what we want to do is take a look real quick at the kings and the crumbling of the kingdom. So, as you remember, in 1 and 2 Samuel, God established the monarchy in Israel. And Samuel says, you're rejecting God. God says, look, you're rejecting me. Okay, go ahead and do it. And so Saul's the first king. He falls short. But David, Israel flourishes under King David. But then we talked about how Solomon became king, and although he was wise, he turned his heart from God. And what we're going to see after this is it's with his son and a disagreement that comes about that civil war is basically going to break out. And the kingdom is going to be divided. And so the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they're going to make up the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as the capital. And then the remaining 10 tribes, they're going to be the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria is going to be the capital. So that's what is going to happen in the events and the different kings. But here's just a quick question to talk with your neighbor about as a warm-up. What do you know about the kings of Israel and Judah? Take 60 seconds. What comes to mind? Might be a little harder this week than last week with, you know, David and Solomon. Take a second. All right. So I'm not going to ask right now for answers from that. I'm just going to assume that there was great conversation that happened. But if I were to guess, there might be, you know, something you're like, well, I don't know, maybe a lot of them were bad, right? Is that some of y'all? A lot of bad kings. And so if you go through and you study those, there are some interesting stories. There are a few good standouts. And so obviously there's just a wealth of information to be found there. But what I want to do just tonight is just to see how we move the events along so that we get to this divided kingdom. And so let's talk a little bit about Rehoboam. And you can go, if you want to go in your Bible, to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to see that Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he continues the practice of conscription, or forced labor, among the people. And what's going to end up happening is the kingdom divides during his reign. And we see this where the people are going to come to him, and they're going to say, please lighten the load. And we're going to see the advice that he follows. So let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, who's going to be significant here in just a second, the son of Naboth heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and serve them, and speak good words to them, and when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said, "Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but your burden light.'" Basically, he's like, you think it was rough under my dad? Just you wait. So there's a whole other lesson that we could go on here, right? About like listening to your elders, right? Don't listen to your buddies. When I was advising international students, and you know, I was the go-between between like the U.S. government and regulations, and they would come in and say, "Well, my friend said," and we wanted to make a shirt that just said, "Your friends are wrong," or a hat, "Your friends are wrong." "Well, I don't care, okay? Does your friend keep up with all details of this?" "No, I'm the designated guy that's supposed to do this, okay? Trust me." So this is just a lesson. There's a variety of lessons in life, right, of who we listen to and who we seek counsel from. And we see the poor decision that Rehoboam made is that he sought counsel from wise men, the men who had counseled his father, but he went with his buddies that he'd grown up with and listened to them. So there's a whole other lesson there. But what we do see is that the result of this decision is going to lead to this divided kingdom, because the people are going to say, "Enough is enough." And this breaks out. And Jeroboam is going to become the rebel leader who becomes king of the north. And get this, Jeroboam is not a great guy. Okay, we get this if you go here and you read, I think it's in chapter 12, verse 25. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites." And it goes on there. I mean, what an awful start. What a terrible start. Now, he's savvy for all the wrong reasons, right? He's like, if they continue to go down to Jerusalem and they worship God there, he's trying to sever the ties between the kingdoms. But just think about the audacity here of the lack of wisdom in Rehoboam in his answer. And then Jeroboam is not concerned with following God. And so he sets up these idols. Here are your gods, Israel. And so it's hard to imagine how this new king and kingdom could do something so offensive. So even from the very, very beginning, it's on the wrong path already. So here's the part where we just kind of, given what we're doing this semester, and we're covering the whole Bible in a semester, this is where we go, okay, so a lot of the kings, pretty much bad. Okay, all of the kings of Israel are bad. Some of the kings of Judah are good. There's a couple really good stories there of folks that we like to look to that even in the midst of all these people turning away from God, and maybe not even the precedent of following God before, they make a choice, or they discover the law, and they want to implement it, and they want to follow God. And so we admire those folks that stand out. But what we see, though, is that really we have these two kingdoms. A majority of the kings are bad, and the people are now split into these two competing kingdoms, and that downward theological moral spiral is going to happen. And Deuteronomy is ignored, and idolatry is embraced. So what we see, though, is that, you know, think about David, how really he built up Israel so much, and then the wealth and just the impressiveness of Solomon. He's building the temple, and he's building his palace, and remember he said he spent 7 years on the temple. And 13 years on his palace, all right? But anyways, whatever it was really significant and all these things. And what we see is that the wealth is slowly dismantled and carried off bit by bit through the first and second kings. And again, those few good kings in Judah, you know, Hezekiah, Josiah, they try to stop the slide, but their reforms are short-lived and are swept away as soon as they die. But what we see is that through his prophets, that God is going to call for the people to repent and to return to him. But both Israel and Judah are going to refuse to acknowledge God, and they are not going to repent. And yet we get little glimpses of stuff like this. 2 Kings 13:23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day he has been unwilling to destroy them or to banish them from his presence. So we see that as much grief and blasphemy, that God is still gracious to them. This brings us to the next question. As we talked about kings, let me ask you this. What do you know about the prophets? Take 60 seconds and see what comes to mind when I mention prophets. All right. This time the murmuring was a little quieter. It might have been a little harder. But about the kings, I'm bad. And the prophets, you know, we know, I had a hard time memorizing them, right, when I was little. I'd try to have a little mnemonic device to get it, but we got a big cookie cake whenever we were able to say our books of the Old Testament, right? And so it's like these guys, this clump of books, and they say some weird things. Well, let's talk a little bit about the prophets. And what we see here is that they're God's spokespersons, and they're there to deliver that message to the Israelites. And this just came out. Let's see. There it is. We're good. All right, so, and what we see is they're proclaiming the people's violation of the covenant. Right? They're kind of like the prosecuting attorneys. They're saying, this is what you've done, and you need to turn back. And if you don't, here's the consequences. Here are the things that are going to happen. And so what we see is that the judgment spoken of by the prophets generally refers to the Assyrian and Babylonian armies. So Assyria and Babylon, these large empires, are going to carry off the northern and southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to last a little bit longer, but ultimately they're going to be carried off into captivity as well. And what we see is that, just in general, in very broad terms, right, when you go and you see the prophets,
that they're categorized kind of by size. You have your major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then you have your minor prophets. And then you got to think about these prophets. Some are speaking before the exile, during the exile, and after the exile. Okay, so tonight we're just going to look at kind of the standard prophets, because there are some that come, they're a little bit different, like Jonah, who goes to Nineveh. And then is it, we're kind of talking tonight about before the exile, but you have some prophets that are speaking during the exile or even after the exile. All right, so I've got two videos tonight. It's your lucky night. Two videos tonight. The first one, I think it's going to be on the next slide, so I'll let them pull it up there. How to read the prophets.
Obadiah, Habakkuk. What do these names have in common? Well, they're three of the 15 prophets that have their own books in the Bible.
And if you've tried to read these books, odds are you got lost in their dense poetry and strange imagery. But these books are super important for understanding the overall biblical story.
So let's talk about how to read the prophets. When I hear the word prophet, I think of a fortune teller, someone who predicts the future.
That's what being a prophet means in many cultures, but not in the Bible. While the biblical prophets sometimes speak about the future, they're way more than fortune tellers.
How should I think about them?
Well, they were Israelites who had a radical encounter with God's presence, and then were commissioned to go and speak on God's behalf.
Like a representative.
Right. And the thing that they cared about the most is the mutual partnership that existed between God and the Israelites.
Right, the partnership. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt and invited them to become a nation of justice and generosity that would represent his character to the nations.
And so this partnership required all Israelites to give their trust and allegiance to their God alone. In the Bible, this partnership's called the covenant.
But the leaders, the priests, the kings, led Israel astray and they broke the covenant.
And so this is where the prophets came in, to remind Israel of their role in the partnership. And they did this in three ways. First, they were constantly accusing Israel for violating the terms of the covenant. The charges usually include idolatry, alliances with other nations and their gods, and allowing injustice towards the poor.
That's like covenant lawyers.
Right. And so second, the prophets called the Israelites to repent, which means simply to turn around. They spoke of God's mercy to forgive them if they would just confess and change their ways.
But Israel and its leaders didn't change. Things went from bad to worse.
And so that brings us to the third way the prophets emphasize the covenant. They announce the consequences for breaking it, which they call the Day of the Lord.
Oh yeah, the apocalypse, visions of the end of the world.
Well, sort of. The prophets were mostly interested in how God would bring his justice on Israel's corruption and on the violent nations around them. And while explaining these local events, they often used cosmic imagery.
Cosmic imagery?
Yeah, like Jeremiah. He described the exile of the Israelites to Babylon as the undoing of creation itself. The land dissolves into chaos and disorder, no light, no animals or people. Or Isaiah described the downfall of Babylon as the disintegration of the cosmos, stars falling from the sky, the sun going dark. For the prophets, when God acts in human history to bring justice, it's a day of the Lord.
So the prophets aren't talking about the end of the world.
Well, hold on. They're doing many things at once. The cosmic imagery shows how these important events of their day fit into the bigger story of God's mission to bring down every corrupt and violent nation once and for all. The prophets cared about the present and the future, and the cosmic imagery allowed them to talk about both at the same time.
Got it. So no matter when you live, the Day of the Lord's bad news if you're part of Babylon.
But it's good news if you're waiting for God's kingdom. The Day of the Lord pointed to the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And once again, the prophets use cosmic poetry to describe it. They see a new Jerusalem like a new Garden of Eden, with all humanity living at peace with each other and with the animals. And there's a new messianic king who restores God's kingdom in a renewed creation.
Beautiful. So those are the three themes in the prophets. These prophets must have been very powerful, persuasive speakers.
Well, some were, but others lived on the margins. They would often perform strange symbolic stunts in public to communicate their message. Like when Ezekiel lay in the dirt and built a model of Jerusalem being attacked by Babylon. Or when Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years as a symbol of the humiliation of exile.
So do people pay attention to them?
Not really. The stories in these books show how the prophets were a minority group mostly shunned by Israel's leaders. And their writings were a kind of resistance literature. Most people ignored them, that is, until their warnings came true in the Babylonian exile.
And after that, people began to take their words seriously.
Yes. The works of these earlier prophets were inherited by later unnamed prophets who studied these texts intensely. They're the ones who arranged the Hebrew scriptures as we know them, including the books of the prophets.
Okay, and there's 15 books of the prophets. The big three are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
And then there's a collection of 12 smaller prophetic works, unified on a single scroll. And in each of these books, you'll read stories about the prophets and their poems and visions, all arranged to show the cosmic meaning of Israel's history. How God would turn their tragic story of failure and exile
into a story of hope and restoration for all nations.
And it's that twin message of prophetic warning and of hope that the prophets cared about so much. And it's a message that we still need to hear today.
All right. I appreciate a lot of the videos that the Bible Project puts out and for use like that and to kind of convey some of these ideas. What we do is, if we go back to the slides here, yeah, we see this standard message, right? That while there's a lot of diversity within the prophets, and it could be a little overwhelming if you go and just try to look at them, you know, all together and, you know, get them all straight in your mind. But what we can do is to understand the gist of it, the basic message that they're giving. And if we remember that they're warning the people, all right, to prevent this coming judgment that is going to happen from Assyria and Babylon. And so what we see here is there's these three parts. You know, you could boil it down to this, right? This is just a rough kind of outline to see it. That you have broken the covenant. It's a call to repentance. You've broken the covenant and you must repent. And that second one is that, okay, no repentance, then judgment is coming. So it's this call for repentance, and then the bad news that if you're not going to repent, then judgment is going to come, but there's a glimmer of hope, that there's a future time of restoration coming after the judgment through a righteous king, the Messiah. So let's take a quick look through this, and this overlaps a good bit of what we just talked about, we just saw in the video. But we see a lot of times having to do with idolatry, the way they treated other people, and of course, either falling into idolatry or religious ritualism. And so again, that idolatry, that aspect of that northern kingdom, remember how they started out setting up those calves at Bethel and Dan, saying, here is the God who brought you up out. And then other gods are soon added. And the southern kingdom thinks that they can lower God and make him just one of many while worshiping the pagan gods of their neighbors. Social injustice. Remember, Deuteronomy called for fairness and justice in the courts. There was special care for those who are vulnerable, right? Widows, orphans, people who don't have a status or the resources to defend or care for themselves. And then the religious ritualism, that they embrace the idea that God is not concerned with actual behavior, but just with the ritual, with sacrifice, incense burning, fasting and festival keeping, right, to go through the motions. And if you think about it, the pagan surroundings, you know, that Judaism was unique in that God was one that relationship, but also in covenant, but also our behavior. It wasn't just about going through the motions to appease some angry god or gods to keep them off our back and leave us alone, but instead it was a God that called us to something more and called us to a high ethical standard. And so they think they can behave immorally, that they can oppress the poor, that they can worship Baal, and still be all right in the eyes of God. Right, there's a lesson for us in there, right? It's to not get caught up in religious ritualism. Well, I go and I'm there every Sunday, but that's really the only way it connects you, you know, you're a cultural Christian, right? And so if you go and you're not acting like a Christian the rest of the week and you don't sense that tension between, what's a lesson here that, no, God calls for all of us, our whole life. And so God speaks powerfully against this, and he wants close relationships. And the Israelites are trying to replace the relationship with rituals. And so the prophets proclaim that the religious ritual without faithfulness is worthless. And a lot of times we see harsh imagery, you know, an analogy of an unfaithful spouse in marriage. The idea of God as the faithful, loving husband and Israel or Judah as the unfaithful, adulterous wife. And so that sin strikes at the heart of the relationship with God, and it's a rejection rejection of God. For example, Ezekiel, "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors." This really strong analogy and imagery here of just what it's like as they turn to other gods. And what we see the next phase then is that, all right, no repentance, then judgment is coming. And again, in the context here, the idea of this, you know, the empire is coming to carry them off into captivity. And we're going to see that neither nation repents, even though the prophets proclaim and they describe the terrible judgment that is coming. Right? Think about if somebody warns you and tells you, hey, if you keep doing this, this is going to be the end result. Then you shouldn't be surprised if you keep doing that and that's the end result, right? So that there's this warning, they're trying to say, repent. Okay, if not, judgment. And we're going to see that as a result, a horrendous invasion comes. In fact, in Ezekiel, there's even this example where God takes him to the temple of Jerusalem to see the extent of the idolatry. And it's so abominable, it's so terrible that the presence of God leaves the temple. For example, Ezekiel, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them." So again, we see, think about, we talked about going back to the commandments, that if God is going to live in your presence, right, with the Israelites, what does that demand? Be holy as I am holy. And they've become so corrupt, so awful in the things that they're doing that God's presence cannot abide there. And so in all of this bad news, there is glimmer of hope that there's this future time of restoration. The future king will restore Israel and gather Gentiles to himself, and this king will also solve the problem of sin. And so we see that sprinkled throughout. And so, thus this Messiah will not only take care of Israel's problem, but really the worldwide problem of sin that we talked about going all the way back to Genesis 3 through 11, those episodes of sin. And so I have one more video that I want us to watch about the day of the Lord. This is a concept that comes up in the prophets. And so let's take a look at this, and then we'll wrap up.
The day of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Bible that religious people use, usually when talking about the end of the world.
Yeah, things like Armageddon or the apocalypse. You might be familiar with this image of Jesus returning on a white horse. He's got a sword to bring final judgment.
And everyone wants to know, how will it all go down?
So a lot of these images come from the last book of the Bible, but to understand them, you have to go back to the first book.
When the story begins, we watch God create an amazing world, and then he gives humans power to rule over it on his behalf.
But the humans are tempted by this mysterious, unhuman character who offers them a promise. You could define good and evil on your own terms and put yourselves in God's place.
Which is what they do. And the resulting stories are about the broken relationships and violence that results.
Yeah, this promise creates huge problems. Now everyone has to protect themselves and fight for survival, and they're all using death as this weapon to gain power.
It all leads to a story about the building of the city of Babylon.
Or in Hebrew, Babel. Everyone comes together to elevate themselves to the place of God. And God knows how devastating this could be. A whole culture redefining good and evil as if they are God.
So God confuses their language and scatters them.
Now from here on, Babylon becomes like an icon in the biblical story. It's an image that represents humanity's corporate rebellion against God.
And the next time we see it is in the story of ancient Egypt.
Yeah, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he feels threatened by these immigrant Israelites. He starts killing all of the boys, enslaving the rest.
And this is really evil.
Yeah, Egypt's like this bigger, badder Babylon. They take care of themselves at the expense of others by redefining evil as good. And so God turns Pharaoh's evil back on him. His pride drives him forward, and he's swallowed up by death.
Now, after this great deliverance, the Israelites sing a song about how God is their warrior who liberated them from evil.
And the Israelites referred to this moment as the day.
The day they were rescued from a corrupt human system.
And every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated the day of their liberation with the symbolic meal of a sacrificial lamb. It's called Passover.
Eventually, Israel comes into its own land, have their own kings, and they face new enemies.
So that past Day of the Lord, celebrated every Passover, begins to generate hope that God will bring the day again to save Israel from new threats.
Now, out in the hills was a sheep herder named Amos.
He was appointed by God as a prophet to announce shocking news to Israel, that God was bringing another Day of the Lord against his enemies, and this time the target is Israel.
What?
Sadly, Israel's leaders had also redefined good and evil for themselves, resulting in corruption and violence.
So God's people have become like Babylon, the oppressed become oppressors. Babylon seems like a trap no one can escape.
And so the Day of the Lord comes upon Israel. They're conquered, taken captive into exile, and from then on, Israel suffered under the rule of continuous oppressive empires.
This is the story Jesus was born into.
Yeah, in his day, the oppressive empire over Israel is Rome.
So, is Jesus gonna confront Rome, take him out?
Well, no. Jesus saw the real enemy as that mysterious, unhuman evil. The evil that's lured Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Israel, all humanity has given in to evil's promise of power. This is what Jesus resisted alone in the wilderness when he was tempted to exploit his power for self-interest.
But he didn't. And after that, he started to confront the effects of evil on others.
Yeah, he started saying that he was going to Jerusalem for Passover for a final showdown to confront the evil of Israel and Rome by dying.
Dying? I mean, that feels like losing.
Jesus was going to let evil exhaust all of its power on him, using its only real weapon, death. Jesus knew that God's love and life were even more powerful, that he could overcome evil by becoming the Passover lamb, giving his life in an act of love. And something changed that day. When Jesus defeated evil, he opened up a new way for anyone to escape from Babylon and discover this new kind of power, this new way of being human.
Okay, so something changed. But the power of evil is still alive and well, and we keep building new versions of Babylon.
Right, and so the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, points to the future and final day of the Lord. It's when God's kingdom comes to confront Babylon the Great, this image of all the corrupt nations of the world.
Yeah, this is it. Armageddon, final judgment. How is Jesus going to finish off evil?
Well, that's not how you'd expect. In the Revelation, the victorious Jesus is symbolized by a sacrificial bloody lamb. And then when Jesus does arrive in the end, riding his white horse to confront evil, he's bloody before the battle even starts.
Pre-bloodied? That's a strange image.
Yeah, it's because Jesus isn't out for our blood. Rather, he overcame with his blood when he died for his enemies. And the sword is in his mouth. It's a symbol of Jesus' authority to define good and evil and hold us accountable when he brings final justice once and for all.
And so, in the meantime, the Day of the Lord is an invitation to resist the culture of Babylon.
And it's a promise that God will one day free our world from corruption and bring about the new things that he has in store.
What we see here, as we talk about the Day of the Lord, I was going to like that question. That's okay. I'll go forward. There we go. Is that the prophets use this Day of the Lord to describe that time when God will bring judgment on the wicked ones who have defied him and bring salvation and blessing to those who have trusted in him. And there's so many connections and things that we could talk about. Sometimes we can be discouraged and disheartened looking at the things that happen in our culture, in our world, and just seems that evil is so pervasive. But it's the same thing that we're still called today, to love God, to obey God, to keep his commandments, to love God, love one another. And we do that wherever we are in time and place. And so even though sometimes, like with the prophets, we just think it's this clump of books that I have a hard time memorizing the order that they come in, that there is a basic message there, and there are these things that's part of the story that we connect all this together, then it just becomes so rich, these concepts in the New Testament that we are going to talk about. And so what's going to end up happening is that we see that in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed by Assyria, and they're going to be scattered into many other countries. And then 587, 586, the southern kingdom is going to be destroyed by Babylon. and the inhabitants will be carried off into Babylonian exile. All right, before we close out real quick, just take a minute, though. Even though we have only talked about the kings and the prophets in very general terms, here's my question. Just take a second, talk with your neighbor. What are some potential personal connections that you can take away from tonight, thinking about your own spiritual walk? Take just a second to do that. As we mentioned, there are a lot of lessons there, and so, I think just about, like, think about Jeroboam, how, talking about determining good and evil for yourself, he's like, I want to divide the people up so they don't stay loyal to Jerusalem, so I'm going to set these things up. Like, what is it that you've done in your life, right, that you do something you know you ought not to do, but you justify it? Right? When I want to make, a purchase, and Elisha's like, do you want me to tell you no, or do you just want me to, like, encourage your justification for this purchase, right? She wants to know, is it truly a matter you want this, or have you already decided what you're going to do, right? And so I think as we think about holding up, humbling ourselves to God and following after Him. And so what we're going to talk about next week is we're going to talk about them when they are in exile, and we'll talk about Daniel, but then we'll talk about the return, the coming home, and about Ezra and Nehemiah. And that will bring us to the end of the Old Testament history. So one more week of that, and then we'll spend our last few weeks as we move on to Christ and the church. So what we're going to do is, if you weren't able to have the Lord's Supper this morning, you can be served in the back if you make yourself your way out this back door. And Logan's going to come and lead us in a song in just a sec. But let me close this. Let me say a prayer real quick, and then Logan, you'll come up and lead us, and then I'll dismiss after that. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. Thank you for everybody that is here tonight in our study of your word. May we be encouraged by it. And Lord, may we be faithful to you, that we listen to wise counsel of our elders, that we look to your word and follow your commandments, and that we look to care for one another and to hold each other up and to bear one another's burdens as we serve you. And we look forward to the day when you consummate all things and you destroy evil once and for all. And we thank you so much for your Son and the gift that he is for us and that possibility of communion and eternity with you. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, Logan, if you'll come lead us.